Father, we come before you with this hunger and this thirst for righteousness, this hunger for truth. And Father, we know that your Son gives us, he fulfills and satisfies every desire and every hunger that we have for you and your righteousness and your word. So Father, I ask you to help me to speak these truths that you've given me this week, to open the ears of everyone here, that they would hear your truth and that they would be sanctified and nourished and built up on the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So we're beginning our study in chapter 4. So we're continuing our study in the book of Acts, and we're now find ourselves in chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, open up with me to Acts chapter 4. And today we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses in chapter 4. But by way of review, because chapter 3 and chapter 4 really go together, it's really the continuation of the lame man that was healed at the beautiful gate. And so if you remember, in the first part of chapter 3, we saw this lame man healed that was crippled from birth, right? And so in verse 6, we saw that as this man was being laid at the temple gate, Peter and John are entering the temple, and this lame man's begging for money. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, he says, then Peter said to him, the lame man is reaching out for money, and he says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And an amazing miracle happens here where he takes him by the right hand, he lifts him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones receive strength, and he's leaping up and praising God, and you can just see the joy of the Lord coming in over him, and he's walking and leaping and praising God. And so everybody sees this miraculous healing, and they come running over in amazement to see what has happened. How is this man who's been lame from his mother's womb, how is he now walking and leaping and praising God? And so immediately Peter goes into preaching Jesus Christ. And his answer is in verse 16 of chapter 3. He says, in his name, he's talking about Jesus, in his name, on the basis of the faith of his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him, that is through Jesus Christ, has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So Peter immediately starts preaching Jesus Christ, gives all the glory to him, and he names the name of Jesus and everything that name stands for. And that name gives us everlasting life, and that saves us unto everlasting life. So that's how now he goes in and he says, this is now what the prophets were talking about. The last part in last week, we saw three times that Peter brings up the prophets. And now this is Jesus Christ, whom the prophets have been talking about. So that brings us into chapter 4. And so chapter 4 now, he now starts expounding on what's the results of what he just preached. Because you remember back in verse 19, he says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So as we discussed last week, that this up until this point, they were actually walking in ignorance. They were actually at the point where they did not have a knowledge of the truth. They were blaspheming God, they were rejecting Jesus Christ, but they did not have a knowledge of the truth. And so now, this is the point when Peter is giving them this knowledge of the truth. It's actually cutting them to the heart, and they're being convicted. And there's two things that happen when you're cut to the heart with the word of God. You either humble or you harden. And that's exactly what we see happen in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4. As we see two things happen. We see that many people, even thousands of people, come and they humble themselves to the word of God and they're saved. But then we also see that there are many people that harden their heart and they reject the word of God and they actually arrest Peter and John. So if you have your Bibles, open up with me to Acts chapter 4 and let's read the first 12 verses here and then we'll see how this all takes place. So he says in verse 1, he says, now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, they came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Praise God. Then it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to all you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So praise God, powerful preaching there. So you notice what Peter's doing. He preaches to the thousands that are running over to him in Solomon's porch, and then he gets arrested, and then he has another opportunity to preach to the Sanhedrin council again the next day. It's an amazing thing that we see with the hand of God on this. And so it's the name of Jesus and his name alone that saves us from eternal damnation. Right? Praise God. It is his name that saves us and heals us. It's the gospel. It's the good news. It's the euangelion. That euangelion is the good message that we preach. And that good message is that Jesus came in the flesh, that he came and died as propitiation for the sins for our sins, that he was raised from dead after the third day unto our justification so we could have everlasting life in him. That's the good message that we preach, and we preach this good message to the world, and specifically the exclusivity of the name of Jesus, that it's only the name of Jesus that saves. And so that is specifically why Peter and John are being arrested here, and that's why the people of the world actually hate us. It's not that we do good works. It's not that we are loving and nice and all these great things. That's not why people hate us. People hate us because we tell them the truth, and the truth is that Jesus is the only way unto eternal salvation. And they don't like to hear that. They don't like to hear that Jesus is the only way. You know, I think about the crazy world's logic right now and I've had this discussion with several people as I'm just out in my day and doing things, and I'm talking to them about Jesus, and then they ask the question. Somehow it comes around, and usually it's either them asking or I'm telling them, one of the two, and I'm telling them that Jesus is the only way unto salvation, unto everlasting life. And they say, "Well, I just don't believe that. How can a loving God only give us one way? How that seems, you know, the audacity of God that he would only give one way to eternal salvation, to heaven. Who does he think he is?" And I that's seriously what they're telling. You know, you guys have probably heard these same things. And my response to that is, thank God he gave us a way. He's so loving that in his love, he gave us a way out of our eternal damnation, out of our going to hell. He gave us a way out, and he rescued us out. Thank God that he gave us that, right? So the fact that it's only one way, that's all there needs to be. It's one way. It's one way, and that's Jesus Christ. And so, you know, I think about, like, if you're on a plane and you know it's going to crash. Well, if somebody gives you one way to be saved, you're thankful that you've got that one way out, whether it's a parachute or whatever that is. That means that somebody's given you that way. You're thankful that you have that way out. Well, that's what we should be, they should be thankful. The world should be thankful that they have a way out of eternal damnation. The problem is that they don't know that they're actually going to hell. They don't believe that. And so that's the first thing we need to do is make sure they understand the truth that Jesus is the only way. And without him dying and paying for your sins, without him bearing the burden of the wrath of God for your sin, he took on himself. Without that, we are all damned to hell. And that's what they have to understand, that they're a sinner. And without God's grace, they cannot go to heaven. And so that's the response that we need to have is standing for truth. Because in the middle of that persecution, whenever they're laughing and mocking you and ridiculing you, that's the time when you have a choice in your mind, and it's usually a split second. Are you going to compromise because they're laughing at you, and you are you going to compromise and say, well, as long as you're a good person, or as long as, you know, God knows those things, or which is wrong, or are you going to stand for truth and say, no, Jesus is the only way, and yes, that he is the gatekeeper to eternal life, and you only can enter into eternal life through him. Those are sometimes hard things to say right in the middle whenever you're confronted with that mockery and whenever they're ridiculing you for that. But we stand for truth. And so that's exactly what we see with this message here whenever we see Peter and John standing up in front of the Sanhedrin. Because this hatred, the world hates us for saying that. Because really what it is they truly don't think they need to be saved, and they really just want to think that they're going to heaven and they can live however they want in this life. That's really why they hate the message of Jesus Christ, is because they don't want to repent and turn away from their sin and turn on to Jesus Christ. But that is the only way to salvation. And so they hate us for telling them and condemning them of that sin. And so what's the right response? Whenever we're faced with persecution, what's the right response to persecution, whether it's, you know, mockery, ridiculing, or they're arresting you, or they got your head on the block? What's the right response to persecution?
Love.
Yes, love and stand for truth. It's you don't compromise. So there's two things that we don't do. We don't retaliate. So your thing, Stephen, we don't retaliate. We don't come at them and fight them. That's the first thing we don't do. The next thing we don't do is we don't compromise. We don't give in. We don't compromise the truth. And so instead, the right response is in love in truth. That's exactly what you do. It's faithful endurance in the truth. You stand fast in the truth. You preach the word faithfully in the midst of persecution, even unto death. Even if those are the last words that you ever say, you stand in truth and you proclaim Jesus Christ as Savior and the only way to eternal salvation. That's how we respond to persecution. Now, just a couple of examples. Flip over to Revelation chapter 2. And the New Testament is filled with examples of this, but just a couple, just to kind of refresh your memory. Revelation chapter 2, look at the persecuted church in verse 8. And he's telling, this is Jesus now, this is the letter to the church at Smyrna. This is what's called the persecuted church. And he's, this is what he says to them. He says, this is how you respond to persecution. He says, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. I love that to start. I know the tribulation that you're going through. I know the poverty. I know the works that you're standing for truth. And I know from the world's perspective, you look like you're poor, but you're rich because you have everlasting life. That's what he's saying. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. I know those who say they're religious. I know they say they're Christians even, but yet they are of the synagogue of Satan. And that's what's happening here with Peter and John. They say, these are the religious rulers that are arresting him. They say they're Jews. They say they're of God. That's what he means by of God. Because yes, so they were of Jewish origin. They were sons of Abraham, but they weren't truly of God. And so Jesus says, you know, there's going to be those who say they're Jews. They really say they're of God. They say they're religious, but they're really not. They're of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, notice that which you are about to suffer. He doesn't promise escape from that suffering of persecution, right? This is the will of God, that we would stand for truth in the midst of persecution here. This is what Peter and John are displaying here. And so he says, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But listen, this is the response. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful even until death. Stand in truth and don't compromise. Don't retaliate, but be faithful. Be faithfully enduring until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes that temptation, whoever overcomes and is faithful until death shall not be hurt by the second death. Praise God, right? That is the call. That's the response to persecution. Now, if you go over to the book of 2 Timothy, remember we studied the book of 2 Timothy, and this whole book is about how do you respond to persecution. And so, remember, this is Paul writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, and Paul is actually in a dungeon. and he's awaiting his death. He knows he's gonna die. And so he's writing this very last letter that he wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy. And this is what he says. He's telling him to stand strong, be faithful to the end. And look at what he says. Very famous scripture. We see this in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is what it means to live godly in Christ Jesus. If you have a desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. And we're going to see that on all different levels. So far in America, we have seen this in mockery and laughing at us and ridiculing us. But it's slowly and now rapidly starting to come to the point where it will turn into arrests and beatings and rounding us up into concentration camps. I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm just saying this is what the Bible says will happen to those who live godly in Christ Jesus. We'll suffer persecution. But we can have joy in the midst of this. You know, you read Romans chapter 5 and James chapter 1. Count it all joy, brother, when you fall into these diverse trials, right? This is, we rejoice in the midst of suffering because we have an opportunity to preach Jesus Christ. And that's what we do. So look at the response here. If you just glance down to chapter 4, verse 2 in 2 Timothy, this is the response to that. You know, so he says, you know, all, in verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So therefore the response to that persecution is verse 2 of chapter 4. Preach the word. Don't back down. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. These people you're preaching to, they're going to laugh at you. They're not enduring sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They're going to be looking for just the things that are satisfying their flesh. They're going to be looking for that watered down gospel. They're going to be looking for things that tickle their ears, that just please them. But he says, look what's going to happen to those people. They'll be turned aside to fables. They're turning their ears away from truth, and they're going to be turned aside to fables. But notice this, even in the midst of all that, when we see all this going around, verse 5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. That's how we stay strong in the midst of that. We endure afflictions. We do the work of an evangelist. Euangelio, we do the work of preaching the good news that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. And then just, this whole book is filled with it. But if you just go to chapter 2, verse 3, he's giving Timothy this encouragement, talking about enduring, faithfully enduring in the midst of persecution. Look at verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Notice that, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This is what we're enlisted into the kingdom of God as his ambassadors. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. So don't get entangled with this life so that we may please him. That's Jesus Christ who enlisted him as a soldier. That's how we stand strong in truth. Then look down at verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Notice those words. He says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. I'm preaching Jesus Christ. I'm preaching the gospel, right? And he says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. That gives us a clue on this is why Paul was arrested and he's waiting death. Not because he's a Christian. That's the underlying root of that the enemy's attacking. But he was arrested because he was an evildoer and he was deemed a heretic. He was deemed someone who was burning down Rome. They actually pinned the burning down of Rome on the Apostle Paul, on the Christians. And Paul happened to be the ringleader of the Christians. And so they attacked Paul and they're going to kill him. And so he's suffering as an evildoer. That's the same thing that they're going to do with you and me. They're already putting names on us as Christians, as evangelical Christians, and we're going to suffer not as Christians. Yes, the enemy knows that they're doing it because we're Christians, but they're going to put another name on it and they're going to make it legally able. We're going to be terrorists or we're going to be those that are attacking the government. Those types, these crazy things, right? But that's the way they're going to attack us here. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, right? This is what we stand strong in truth. And so then look at this promise. And I love this promise in verse 12. He says, he's talking about faithfully enduring. Look at this promise that he gives us to those who endure. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we endure with him faithfully in this life, we will reign with him in everlasting life. And so that just gets you fired up to do this work, even in the midst of persecution. We can know that we stand strong in truth because we have our eyes fixed on an eternal reward. And then remember in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, he's telling Timothy, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Be proud of the gospel. Know that this gospel is what saves you unto everlasting life. And know of me his prisoner. Share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. That's what Paul is eagerly drawing Timothy to him. He says, share with me in the sufferings of the gospel. Don't run and hide. Don't compromise. Don't retaliate. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel and preaching the truth. So the response is, we don't compromise, we stand strong in truth, and this is exactly what we see Peter and John doing in Acts chapter 4. So going back to Acts chapter 4, Luke is recording the first physical persecution against the church. And so on the day of Pentecost, on the day that the church was born, immediately we started seeing the enemy attacking the truth, because this is what he does. So immediately, verse 13 of chapter 2, remember after the sign of tongues, and then there's these miracles of everybody hears their own language, you know, the miracles of God and the wonders of God in their own language. But look at this in verse 13, it says, but others of a different kind, others who had a hard heart mocking, said they are full of new wine. So notice the difference here, what's happening. So some have a humbled heart and they receive the word of God gladly, but many others are now mocking, and this is how the enemy started, mocking, ridiculing, laughing at them, and just saying, you're full of new wine, you're drunk, right? That's how it started. Then we saw it quickly went to where 3,000 people were baptized in the name of Jesus in the middle of Jerusalem. Now, what did that do? That started, you know, more persecution, because now people were kicked out of the synagogues, because now they're identifying and unifying themselves with Jesus Christ. And so the Jews are saying, I'm kicking you, you know, you're kicked out of the synagogues, you're losing your jobs. And then Hebrews chapter 10, remember we looked at that? It says that then it even ramped up to the point where they were having their goods plundered, and they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods, knowing that they have an everlasting reward in heaven. And so you can just see how the persecution was ramping up in Jerusalem here. And so this is why it's so important that we have fellowship together. Because remember in chapter 2, what they did, how they responded there. They gathered together, they sold their possessions, they helped each other, and they came in unity and fellowship with one another. And when a brother lost his job, they were right there to help him and give him a meal. They brought him into the house. They did these things. They sold their possessions, they helped him, and they came in fellowship to help them get through that persecution. And I believe that's why I have on my heart so much about fellowship, that we have to have this fellowship one with another here, because as the times get harder and as the persecution increases, we need to be in fellowship with one another, helping our brothers and sisters when they are persecuted for the name of Jesus, right? So more than ever, we need to have this fellowship with one another. So chapter 4, we see the enemy ramping up persecution, and they arrest Peter and John and they bring them before the Sanhedrin council. And so at this point, we see the name of Jesus rapidly spreading throughout Jerusalem. It's already spreading. It started spreading. The name of Jesus was spreading through the Gospels. And that's actually why they killed Jesus. That's one of the biggest ones, because remember, they said that it was one of their biggest fears that they would lose control of the city and that Rome would take away their power. And so remember, turn over to John chapter 11. And look at this, because this is now the name of Jesus spreading through Jerusalem. And look at, these are the same people. I mean, Jesus had just died and rose again probably 2 to 3 months earlier than Acts chapter 4. That's my guess. It's very quick. There's only 2 or 3 months have passed by, and maybe not even that long. And so these same people that were mocking Jesus are the same ones that are mocking these Jews. And so look at John chapter 11. Look at verse 45. He says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary had seen these things Jesus did. Now, this is just after the after he raised Lazarus from the dead. And it says many believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. That's all they're concerned about. They aren't concerned about rejecting and killing the Christ. They're concerned about their own, what are they going to do? The Romans are going to take away our power. And so Caiaphas has this brilliant idea. He says, Caiaphas, being a high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. So in Caiaphas's mind, he said, we're going to kill Jesus so that we can save the nation. But it goes on and it says that that was actually the God speaking through him, prophesying, saying that, yes, Jesus would die and he would save the whole nation. He would save the whole world through his death, right? Amazing how God actually worked through Caiaphas like that. But that's what Caiaphas, in his natural mind, he's thinking, let's kill Jesus so that way we can save our nation and Jesus doesn't persuade everybody to go with him. And so remember, but it didn't work, because look at verse, just right after the triumphal entry, look at verse, it's 19 of chapter 12, just the next chapter. It says, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. This was after the triumphal entry. Many people are just flocking to Jesus Christ. Now you flip over to Acts chapter 4 again. This is exactly what we see in the book of Acts. And so if you look at verse 17, which we're going to be getting to next week, verse 17, they're coming together after they come together with this, with Peter and John on trial. And in verse 17, they're trying to figure out what to do. And it says, but so that it spreads no further among the people, that's the name of Jesus, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. See, it's always from a motive of fear and trying to hold their power. And then it gets worse, if you even go to chapter 5, verse 28, look what they say here. This is, again, the apostles are arrested again and they're beaten. And in verse 28, it says, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. See, the doctrine of Jesus Christ is filling Jerusalem, and these Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious rulers, are scared that their power is going to be taken away. But then look at this. I love verse 40 through 42. Look at their response. So then it goes, and they agreed with them. So then Gamaliel comes out and he says, maybe you ought to second guess what you're doing, because you might be fighting against God. And so that was sound advice from Gamaliel. So then the religious rulers say, in verse 40, they agreed with Gamaliel, and when they had called for the apostles, they beat them. So they agreed with Gamaliel. They set them loose, but they beat these apostles, and they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. So what do you think the response there to that persecution was? Look at what they do. Do you think they ran and hide? Do you think they compromised or retaliated? Look what they did. So verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, that's the apostles, and they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then look where they went. They didn't go out to the wilderness and hide. They daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Praise God. That is the boldness and the power that we have at the Holy Spirit that he gives us to stand for truth in the midst of persecution. And so it's because of the greed and pride and hatred that the world has against us for preaching this name that these Jewish rulers, they hardened their heart and they arrested Peter and John and they're beating them and putting them in prison. And so they're doing all this to prevent the spreading of the name of Jesus. But that's not going to hold it back. So now that's kind of an introduction to what's happening here, this persecution. How do we respond to this persecution that we see that Peter and John are now, they're boldly standing for the truth. So let's go through this. We'll kind of look at this in chunks. Verses 1-3, he says, now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So notice here that it says they spoke. Now, as they spoke, so who is they? That's Peter and John. I think sometimes we forget that John's with Peter because Luke doesn't mention that, doesn't write or record anything that John's actually saying. But right here, we know that they're both speaking. Peter just happens to be the one that had his sermon recorded, but they were speaking to the people. And so I think we have to remember it was Peter and John that actually went into the temple. It was Peter and John that were there together whenever Peter said, "Rise and walk in the name of Jesus," right? And so now you can see that they're still together and they're speaking and teaching to the people. And now notice something else here at the end of chapter 3. Notice what time it is. It's already evening when they come to arrest him. Remember whenever they came for the hour of prayer, it was the ninth hour, which was the 3 p.m. in the afternoon. So they had been there for 3 hours. And immediately, remember right after 3 p.m., whenever they came at the hour of prayer, that's whenever this lame man was healed because they hadn't yet even gone into the temple yet. So this lame man was healed at 3 p.m. So for 3 hours, Peter and John have been teaching and preaching the name of Jesus. And then finally it's evening time and the Sadducees and all these religious rulers come up and they come upon them to arrest them. And now let's look at what it says. These are the three groups of people that came up to arrest them. You have the priests, you have the captain of the temple, and you have the Sadducees. So those three groups come up to Peter and John and they go to arrest him. Now, just to talk about who are, oh yeah, Chloe.
So they were sitting and listening to him for 3 hours and then they all of a sudden decided that they were going to arrest.
Well, so it's hard to say what time they came up. No doubt they were there hearing these words, and probably their fury just came up so much upon them that they went and got the temple guard, and they said, finally, we've had enough of this, and we're going to arrest them. You know, I'm sure it was. And they also, remember, they were also fearful of the people. There was a point whenever they couldn't really work too much because they were fearful of these thousands of people becoming a mob and attacking them. So you have to kind of, they were probably being very careful on when they would engage, but finally they had enough and they said, no, we have to come in. We got to arrest them. Yeah.
Which speaks volumes to the hardening and the humbling.
Yes, exactly. These people have a hardened heart. They're hearing the truth. They're hearing this stuff, but yet they want to reject it. They know there's a miracle. In fact, it says in verse 16, you know, he says, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them. That's evident to all who are in Jerusalem." They know this miracle has happened and they know it's been from God, but yet they've hardened their heart to the truth. That's exactly right. So these three groups of people that are there, the priests, I think it's interesting to see who came to arrest these men. So you have the priests. Now, these priests were those who would perform the daily sacrifices according to the law of Moses. They were very devout people that obviously had a passion for and a zeal for God because they're dedicating their life to this type of thing. Remember, David divided the Levitical priesthood into 24 different divisions back in Chronicles. He divided the Levitical priesthood into 24 divisions, and then what they would do is they would rotate the service once a week for 24 weeks throughout those 24 divisions, and then they would start over again. So usually if you were a priest, you would serve twice a year as a priest in the temple. And so it was an honor for these people to do this. And so they were serving with a passion and an enthusiasm for God. But yet they're so blinded by their traditions that they miss the point that Jesus Christ was the sacrifice, the final sacrifice to all their sins. So here they are. They're still sacrificing in the temple. They're still going through their traditions and their rituals, still sacrificing, thinking that they're sacrificing to God, but yet they don't realize that God isn't there. God sent his final sacrifice, who is Jesus Christ. And yet for months now afterward, they're so blinded by their hard heart and their traditions that they're just going along and they're still sacrificing to God, but it means nothing. It's all in vain. Yeah, Joel.
Are they still waiting for a Messiah?
They are. They rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Yes, so they don't believe. They did not believe in that Jesus had come. So they're still going through the routines. They're still sacrificing and doing their daily sacrifices and rituals while this is going on. These are the priests. And that reminds me, I've been reading Jeremiah. You know, I love the prophets. I'm drawn to them. I just think they're so amazing. And they foretell so much. And I personally think that the prophets are a type of Christian ambassadors today in this world. Because look at what God does to the prophets, what he sends them out to do in the midst of suffering and persecution. And he says, go and do my work and preach my word and speak my word. You know, I think that's exactly the way we look at ourselves. We are speaking the words of God. We're proclaiming Jesus Christ. And so a lot of times I look at that with these prophets. But look at Jeremiah chapter 2. In verse 8, he's rebuking the Israelites for rejecting God. And, you know, he says that you've defiled my land, you've made my heritage an abomination, and all these. And so this is Jeremiah speaking the word of God. And he says in verse 8, the priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after these things that do not profit. That's exactly what is happening here in first century Judea. And I have to say, whenever I read that, that's what's happening in this time right now. That's what's happening. There are priests, there are religious leaders that are saying, they're not saying, where is the Lord? They don't even know that the Lord has left them. They're doing their daily sacrifices. They're doing their daily routines, and they don't even know that they're not with the Lord. How sad is that? That they don't even know that the Lord has left them, and those who handle the law don't even know me. These people that are supposed to be knowing the word of God, they don't know God, who God truly is. And so that's what Peter and John are up against here. And that's these priests that have come to help the Sadducees enforce this and arrest Peter and John. So now the second group is the captain of the temple guard. This is the strategos. This is the captain. Now, no doubt they're not named, but I'm sure it's the palace guard is with them. You know, the temple police. There's probably soldiers there with him. So you got the captain of the temple guard with the soldiers, and they've come to enforce this. They're like the muscle that are going to carry him out, right? And so these are also the same temple guard that we saw come with Judas to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Same temple guard. You can imagine it's only 2 or 3 months after the crucifixion. These are the same people.
Are these Romans?
Yes. Yeah, so they are Romans. They're provided by Rome and they're paid for by Rome, but they are given to the Jews for their own governing in the temple, because the Romans loved peace. They loved, you know, they loved to make sure that they were keeping the peace. And so the Romans supplied the power, the army, to make sure that they could keep the peace. So they actually answered to the chief priest. That's who these Roman guards would answer to. They would answer to the chief priest, because you remember, after these same guards were there, they were issued to stand guard over the tomb. And it's the same guards. And remember what happened whenever the angel came and knocked them on their backs. They went and they ran to the chief priests and they said, hey, what do we do? And then the chief priest bribed them to say, you know, no, make sure that you tell the story that the disciples actually came and stole Jesus's body. And so it was all they're being managed by the chief priests, by those people we were just talking about. They're being managed by them, but they're paid for by Rome. And so now the third group of people that are here to arrest Peter and John are the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees, they're a group of Jews who we would describe as Jewish liberals. They had very liberal thinking about their theology, about their doctrine, about the word of God themselves. This is how they would view the Bible. They didn't believe in supernatural things. They actually didn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. So how could you read the Old Testament and not believe in spirits or angels or the resurrection of the dead? See, these people, they were very involved with Rome politically, and they were wealthy aristocrats that had their hands both in religion and politics, all for their own selfish gain. You know, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead or anything supernatural, then your only mode of living is for this life, right? That's what they were usually very wealthy, more than the Pharisees, because that's all they live for. They live for this life and for power and means of influence and all those types of things. So now the question is, what you see, Sadducees and Pharisees show up a lot, right? In the Gospels and the book of Acts. So what's the difference between a Sadducee and a Pharisee? Now, a Sadducee, we would say, are the liberals. They have a very light view of the word of God. In fact, they disregarded it really pretty much completely. But the Pharisees are the conservatives. They're the conservatives of Jewish law. And so to the point that they have a very high standard and they actually adhere to the law very, you know, they scrutinize the law, even to the point where Jesus rebuked them and said, you're straining out a gnat, but you swallow a camel, right? They have bad doctrine and they completely miss Jesus Christ, but yet they have one thing going for them. And that is that they have a zeal for God and they actually are trying to uphold the word of God as best they can, but they're deceived. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because it's interesting to note, whenever you're going through the Gospels and the book of Acts, you never once find a Sadducee come to Jesus Christ. But you do see Pharisees like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and the Apostle Paul himself, who was a Pharisee. They had bad doctrine, but they upheld the word of God. And so that means that their heart at least wasn't hardened to the word of God to some extent. And it allowed some of that mercy to come in and they were able to hear the word of God and be changed. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they're so liberal that they don't even believe in the resurrection. So when they hear the word of God, they don't have a standard of that. So then there's not one mention of a Sadducee ever coming to Jesus Christ. And that's why they're sad, you see. Exactly. Yeah. So that's exactly why you could tell the difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee because of that. It's a corny pun, but it does. It helps you distinguish between that. So those are the three people that have come to arrest Peter and John. Now, notice what they are. They are greatly disturbed when they come upon the apostles, when they come upon Peter and John. Now, this word greatly disturbed means greatly annoyed or thoroughly pained. They are very agitated about what's being said. And he gives us two reasons why they're greatly agitated, because they taught the people and they preached in the resurrection of the dead. So notice this, it's because they're so power hungry, they're teaching, and there's like, these are just Galileans, these are ignorant Galileans, they shouldn't be teaching, what right do they have? That's our job, right? They're concerned about their power being taken away, and they preached the resurrection from the dead, and it's all done in Jesus Christ. And that's really what's agitating them. They're doing all this stuff in the name of Jesus. And so they're upset about their authority being taken away, about the name spreading throughout Jerusalem. And notice what it says. It says, and they laid hands on them. Now, we could take this as a gentle thing. Like, you know, if we're going to lay hands on somebody to pray for somebody, okay, I'm going to lay hands on you, I'm going to pray for you. That's not what's happening here. This word is epibalo. It's a very intense word. It means to throw your hands upon. That's what this means. And actually, it's so intense that in Mark 4, chapter 4, verse 37, Mark uses this word as to describe waves in a windstorm crashing and beating into a boat. That's how intense this epibalo, this throwing upon is. So they are literally beating their hands upon Peter and John as they arrest them. So this wasn't a gentle thing. And it says that they put him in custody until the next day. And the reason why they put him in custody until the next day is because it was evening and they needed time to put together the Sanhedrin council to charge Peter and John for this blasphemy. So they put him in prison for the evening while the Sadducees go out and they collect the Sadducee council, or the Sanhedrin council, to be able to charge them. So, but look what's happening in the meantime. Notice what Luke does. Instead of Luke continuing through the story, he glances back and he says, okay, Peter and John have been arrested, but look what's happened in the meantime while they're being arrested. Yeah, Lynn, did you have a question?
Well, you mentioned Sanhedrin. Is that a combination of the Sadducees?
Yes. Yeah, the Sanhedrin is a council with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, kind of all together, coming as the elite of Jerusalem. And that they've come together, and that's what we're going to see as we go on. So notice what's happening in verse 4. Luke gives a cutaway, and he gives us a glimpse of, even among this persecution, look what happens. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So praise God, even amongst persecution, the gospel will still prevail, right? Because so you can imagine, here's the elite people coming and arresting Peter and John, and they're beating them as they take them away. And yet there's thousands of people that aren't swayed by that. They're still hearing the word of God and believing. I mean, so what they've done is they've just heard the truth. They've just heard that if they don't hear the words of this prophet that Moses had predicted would come, there was utter destruction for that person. They know that they need Jesus for everlasting life. So they aren't rejecting Jesus here. They're saying, take my life. If that means I'm going to get arrested too, I would rather get arrested and know I have eternal salvation and know I have Jesus than to compromise and reject Jesus, right? That's what's going through their words. This is why persecution, it can actually flourish in, or the gospel can flourish even among persecution. We see that in Philippians 1:12, whenever Paul is arrested and he's writing his letters, his prison epistles, and Philippians happens to be one of them. And he says in chapter 1, verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me," he's talking about the arrest, the fact that I was arrested and I'm in Rome in chains, "what that thing that's happened to me has actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." So this lie of that we need to compromise with the government in order to keep our churches open so that we can continue preaching the gospel, that's a lie because sometimes persecution will actually flourish the gospel. Now, you may not have as many numbers, but what you're going to have is you're not going to have false converts. Right now in America, there's false converts coming in every single day. Every single Sunday, there's false converts coming in. But persecution has a way of purging out false converts. Persecution has a way of the people that truly come to faith are willing to die for their faith unto everlasting life. And that's the difference. So the true conversions will not waver under persecution. And in fact, it will actually flourish amongst persecution. So Peter and John, they get arrested and thousands are coming in the name of Jesus. Now, notice how they came to Jesus Christ. It says they heard the word. Notice they heard it first and then they believed. This is Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, right? This is the progression on how somebody is saved. You hear the word of God, you have ears to hear, it goes down into your soul, you believe it, and you have everlasting life. Faith comes out from the word of God that's been planted in your life. So this is what's happening here in Acts chapter 4. And this is why it's so important to preach the word. Whenever you're preaching to somebody, whenever you're teaching somebody, whenever you're proclaiming the name of Jesus, preach the word. That's what he said in 2 Timothy 4, right? Preach the word because it's the word that has the life to gain salvation. Otherwise, if you're just preaching a compromised gospel, there's no profit in that. You have to preach the word. And so here it is, the word of God that was preached that they believed. And notice then how many came to faith. Now it says that they came about 5,000. Now, some people look at that as this is 5,000 in addition to the 3,000. Whenever I'm looking at it, the Greek isn't real specific, but whenever I look at this, I think that it's actually saying that the total number now of disciples is about 5,000. From the day of Pentecost to now, I think they've reached about 5,000 total, which that's still a lot. 2,000 people here, 3,000 on Pentecost, and now we got another 2,000 over the next couple of months. That's a lot of people, right? So even at a conservative number of 5,000, that's still a lot. And actually, that's just the men. Notice it says Andros, that's the number of men. That scholars say that it could have been over 10,000 people if you include the women and younger people. And so 10,000 people have now come into the kingdom through the preaching of the apostles. And so now we go into verse 5 and 6. This now brings Luke. Luke brings us back to Peter and John the next day. And he says, "It came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem." So it's the following day. Peter and John have been in prison all night. And I was kind of daydreaming about what that might look like. You know, Paul and Silas, remember Paul and Silas? They were in prison. What were they doing? They were praising God. They were thanking God. They were worshiping God. I can't help but Peter and John are doing the same thing. It's not recorded, but you know that's what they're doing. They're just praising God, thanking God. You know, we just read that they were found it worthy to suffer shame for the name. That's what they're doing in prison, just waiting for what is God going to do next. You know, they're probably excited to actually see what the day is going to bring, right? I think that's just my interpretation, but I think that's what's happening. Okay, so now we have the Sadducees. They've assembled the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is a combination of these. Whenever you see this, these three, rulers, elders, and scribes, that tells you that it's the Sanhedrin Council coming together. So that's what that is. And so that's the 70. There's 70 members in the Sanhedrin Council. And Luke names four people specifically. He says Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, who was also a high priest, and then we have John and Alexander. Now, those four men named exclusively, along with the rulers, elders, and scribes, are the Sanhedrin Council. Now, this is a rendering of what this might have looked like. They met just off the side of the temple, and it was a room here where they had 35 members on one side, 35 members on the other, and they had one that sat in the middle. That was the high priest. That would have been Caiaphas right there. And then the accused would be standing in the middle of this semicircle. So they bring Peter and John, and they also bring the healed beggar in the midst. If you read it carefully, which we will, we're going to see that not only is it Peter and John standing here in the middle, but we also see that the healed beggar is also standing in the middle amongst these people. And so there's 71 people gathered around. The reason they have 71 is because 35 and 35 make 70, and then if there was a tiebreaker, the high priest would be the tiebreaker. And so a fun thing to think about is, do you remember, so 2 or 3 months earlier, who was standing amongst these same people? Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is standing in the middle of these same people. These are the same Jewish leaders that judged Jesus are now judging Peter and John. And what are Peter and John doing? They're standing in the name of Jesus, proclaiming his name, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. I think that's just such a beautiful, showing that Jesus Christ is alive and he is. And then these people, no doubt, they remember judging Jesus. I'm sure they do. And now they're standing like, oh, here we go again, right? So they're like, how are we going to keep this down? So this is what's going through everybody's mind. All right, so Luke gives us these names, rulers, elders, and scribes. That's the Sanhedrin Council. Then he names these two high priests. Now, the reason why he names Annas and Caiaphas is Caiaphas was actually the high priest, given to them by Rome. But Annas was actually the high priest that was appointed from 6 AD to 15 AD. But then he was disposed by the Roman government and they brought in Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. But in between Annas and Caiaphas, there was 3 years where they actually tried three other high priests. Josephus tells us that. Josephus tells us that they actually had three other high priests that they tried out. So here Rome is only ordaining the high priests that fit their agenda. Their agenda of whatever the ambitions they have for Rome, they're appointing the high priest to go along with their Roman government, which is vastly different than what God ordained. God ordained the high priest for a life term. The high priest was only supposed to be removed once he died. And so it's interesting here, we see that Rome is in control of the temple, and they got five high priests in a matter of from 6 AD to, Caiaphas actually reigned from 18 to 36 AD. So there's five high priests in this time. Caiaphas was the high priest who was ordained during the time of Jesus. But you remember Annas still had great influence because they actually brought Jesus to Annas first, and then they brought him to Caiaphas. So why does Annas have so much, so much pull here? Well, some scholars believe that Annas was actually from the line of Aaron, the Jews actually looked at Annas as the true high priest from the line of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. And so they know that was a lifetime term. So they still revered Annas as their high priest. But Caiaphas was the one appointed by Rome. And so he's there too. That's why you see two high priests at the same time here. Okay, so then you have two other names, John and Alexander. Now, John and Alexander, we don't know exactly who these people are, but he gives us a clue that they may be family of the high priest. Notice that it says that they were family, as many as were of the family of the high priest. And it's interesting to note that Annas actually had a son named Jonathan. And he actually reigned as high priest after Caiaphas. So it's hard to say this John might be the son of Annas, but we don't really know. But they obviously were people of great esteem because Luke is mentioning them by name. So those are the people that are here gathered at this council, and the tribunal begins. And so we start seeing the questioning in verse 7. He says, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" So they're setting them up because they're asking this question, but they already knew what they would say. They already knew the answer. They knew Peter had already told them it's the name of Jesus that has healed this man. They just want it to be on official Sanhedrin record that they're blasphemers. That's what they're trying to do. So these elite Jewish leaders, so that's what's so sad. They think they're doing God's work. In Deuteronomy 13, this was governed by the law that if you thought that a person was doing miracles as a false prophet, you brought him before the Sanhedrin and you would deem them as a false prophet. That's what they're trying to do to these people, to Peter and John, deem them as false prophets, as heretics. But that just goes back to Jeremiah 2:8. They don't even know that God has left them. They don't even know that it's God himself that healed this man. They don't know that it's Peter and John that are being led of the Spirit of God in this time. And so they've completely hardened their heart. So then look at this response in verses 8 through 10. This is what Peter responds. He says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit." I love that. This is Peter now standing bold in the front of the Sanhedrin, the elite of the Jewish leaders. And he says he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to you, done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? If you want to know who has actually healed this man, and if you want me to be on record to say who has healed this man, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." Man, Peter lets it rip here. You know, he does not hold anything back. He knows these could be his last words he's ever saying. He's in the elite of the Jewish council here. And he says, notice that boldness. "It's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." He doesn't pull any punches there. So Peter, being filled with the Spirit, is speaking to them. Now, I think it's so fun. Look back at Luke 21. Look at what Jesus said. Jesus said this is exactly what would happen. Look at Luke 21 and look at verse 12. So Jesus is giving him these comforting words. And he says, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons." That's exactly what's happened. They laid their hands on him. They delivered him up to the synagogues and the prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers. You can't get any higher than this Sanhedrin council here in Jerusalem. He says, "You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony." Praise God. Look at that as a testimony. This is an occasion of your testimony to bear witness of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, he says, "Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." Praise God for that. Then he says, "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." But look at this. "Not a hair of your head shall be lost. Not a hair on your head will perish." He says, some of you are actually going to die, but not a hair on your head will perish, meaning that you have everlasting life. That's the promise from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, there will be tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Not a hair of your head will perish. You'll have everlasting life. Just stand strong for my name. And that's exactly what Peter is doing here. I'm sure those words are going through his mind as Peter and John are standing up there. This is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. We're standing here. Let's make sure that this is a testimony for Jesus Christ. And so then he goes on, knowing that these could be his last words. Like I said, these could be his last words, but he's using it as an opportunity for his testimony. And think about this. This all started back whenever Peter and John, through the power of the Holy Spirit, healed this lame man. God had this all planned out before the foundation of the world. This was a divine appointment by God, by his providential hand, to put Peter and John in this place right here. This is all pulling together, and it's exactly where God wants Peter and John to be, standing boldly proclaiming his name. This is what the calling as an ambassador for Jesus Christ is, that God will call us into hard situations to preach his name. Now, I don't believe God does bad things to us, but he will call us into hard situations. He will call us in to preach the truth, even among persecution. And because he knows that our time, as we're serving as ambassadors for him, he will give us the strength to endure, even if that endurance is unto death. Because after death, it's everlasting life. So we're ambassadors for him. We're children of God. And we are safe in the Father's hands because we have everlasting life in him. This is what it is to be. He's looking for faithful men and women who will be called into the ministry. And each one of us are called into the ministry. It doesn't mean you have to be a teacher or a pastor. It means just like Randy did with Forrest at Lowe's. It's going out into the world and proclaiming Jesus Christ as king, right? And as risen from the dead. So Peter here could have avoided persecution. He could have easily stood up in front of the Sanhedrin and he could have said, there's really multiple ways to get to heaven. You know, it's okay if you believe in this. You know, he could have wavered. He could have retaliated. They could have fought, right? They could have done all these things, but no, he stands in truth and he actually presses in and he hits the points. He hits that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, whom you crucified, right? He's not pulling any punches here. And he knows that this is a occasion for a testimony. Now, the great thing is, look at how Peter defines this man made whole, because here the lame man is in the midst of them. And he says, look at this man. This man has been made whole by the name of Jesus Christ. But look, so in verse 10, he says that this man stands before you whole. But in verse 9, he actually describes what that means. He says, by what means? He says, you want to know by what means that this man has been made well. That made well word is the word for salvation. It's the word sozo. This man was not only made well in his physical body, this man was saved. This man was delivered. This man was born again. This man was sozo. This man was saved. He had salvation. Isn't that a beautiful thing to see what Peter's doing here? He's saying not only is this man made whole physically, this man is a child of God. This man is made well and he has salvation. He's not only physically healed, but he's spiritually healed. This man is truly made whole by the name of Jesus. And that's what he's directing his attention to. So then he goes on, just the last two verses. He says, he quotes a messianic Psalm of David. And he's convicting their heart with the word of God. Now these people are rejecting the word of God, but he convicts their heart with the word of God. And he's saying that this stone, which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. He says, this stone that you rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So he's bringing the blame directly onto them. Whenever you read this in Psalm 18, he's quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. Whenever you read that, David writes that in the third person, meaning that the builders who rejected the stone, the chief cornerstone. But look what Peter does. He makes it a first person and he directs it to them emphatically, directing the guilt emphatically towards them. And this is what he says. Notice this, you. That you guys rejected. You guys are the builders and you actually rejected the chief cornerstone. He says, this Jesus, this is down here in the white is kind of my own rendering, but he says, this Jesus, this is the stone which you builders despised and rejected. And it's the stone that you rejected has now become the chief cornerstone. Those are heavy words. They know this. They know this prophecy. They know this is a messianic prophecy. And now they're being called the rejectors of that chief cornerstone. But this wasn't the first time that these rulers had actually heard this prophecy against them. Back in Matthew 21, we don't have time to go look at it, but Matthew 21, Jesus brings up this same prophecy, this same psalm. He twists it. And he says that this stone, which the builders rejected, is the chief cornerstone, but all those who reject this stone will stumble over it. It'll become a stone of stumbling. It'll become a rock of offense. And those who have stumbled over this stone will be pulverized and they will have utter destruction by that same stone. go and read, you know, later today or whatever, read Matthew 21. And he's saying that that same stone that God was meant to build his church and build his house on, this chief cornerstone, that same stone, whenever they reject it, will also be the same stone that pulverizes them unto eternal damnation by righteous judgment. A heavy thing. So this is what Peter's presenting to them. And then Peter makes his final statement. He says, not only is Jesus this chief cornerstone whom you rejected, but he is the only way to salvation. This is what he says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So again, this is why the world hates us. This is why these Pharisees and Sadducees are hating Peter and John. It's because, not because of the good things they're doing or any of that type of thing. It's because they're preaching truth. They hate us because we preach the truth, because we preach that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. And that's exactly what Peter and John were saying. So again, just to finally wrap up, what's the response to persecution? What have we learned from this? Standing in truth, be faithfully enduring, standing in truth. That's exactly right. And who is the truth? Jesus Christ, right? So we stand strong in Jesus Christ. You know, and because of time, we won't get into it, but 1 Peter 4:12. Remember, he says, think it not strange, brethren, when this fiery trial comes upon you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice, right? That's what Peter's saying. So Peter, the same guy that's doing this, he writes that epistle some 20 some years later, and he says those words. Jesus Christ himself, remember Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven. That's what we do. We can rejoice because we have everlasting life in his name. So that's the response to this. We preach the truth. We faithfully endure even unto death. That we cannot be scared of standing for truth even unto death. And the reason is so that some might hear the truth and be saved. That's why we do this, so that some might experience the joy that we have of everlasting life. Amen? Yeah, Gail.
You know, because I think the temptation in our age right now, in this present time, is to just shut our mouth.
Sure.
The temptation is, well, we don't have to deny Christ.
Yeah.
You know, we can stay.
Right.
We can be afraid of this cancel culture and of persecution and, you know, stay behind this safe.
Right.
Place where we're not going to deny Christ.
Yeah.
Publicly.
Yeah.
That's
right.
Temptation.
Yes.
In truth, that doesn't help anybody.
Yeah, God doesn't want that.
Yes. We are called.
Yes.
To give the Holy Spirit a chance to save them.
Yes. How else are they going to hear the gospel unless somebody preaches it to them? That's exactly right. It's our job as ambassadors to go out, even among persecution, and it's going to get harder and harder. But again, like I said, we together as a family hold each other up. If one of our brothers and sisters go to prison, we're right there to help them in the midst of that. If they go to prison and they can't pay their house bill or something, or their family's left behind, we're taking care of that family. We're doing those types of things to build each other up. That's why fellowship is so important through this, as we go out into the world and preach the gospel, right? Amen. Yeah, Stephen.
Yeah, there may become a time.
Yeah.
It may not be too far in the future where we're going to have to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and
Abednego. Yes. That's right. And
for our truth and our faith.
Yes. And I love those words, because they had faith. Yes, God is able to deliver us from this fire, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow, right? That's the kind of faith. That's faithful endurance even until the end. Yes, he might give you supernatural provision in the midst of this, but it might be an occasion of testimony that you give your life for Jesus Christ. Either way, glory to him, glory to Jesus Christ, and we have everlasting life with him. So praise God, that's the mindset we need to have in this. Those who try and save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for his sake will save it. That's the mindset we need to have in this, right? All right. Let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer. Father, we rejoice in you. We rejoice for this everlasting life, this gift of these eternal promises that you've given us, that we can live and abide in you forever. And Father, just give us the boldness as you did with Peter and John as they stood up in the midst of that Sanhedrin council to proclaim your name. Same with us as we go out into this world in the midst of persecution, that we would have the boldness, being filled with the Spirit, to proclaim the name of Jesus and count it as a testimony that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that some people might hear those words and have this joy of everlasting life as well as we share. Father, help us to strengthen us in our bond of perfection in love with each other, that as these persecutions come upon us, that we can help our fellow brethren, that we can lift each other up, helping each other in whatever means necessary, that we can all do this together in the name of Jesus, all to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.